Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome those of you who have joined us online. If you're a guest, special welcome to you, and to those of you who have joined us in person. And again, if you're a guest, special welcome to you as well. A while back, someone gave me the lyrics to this song, and I thought I'd start off with them this morning. It's by that great hymn writer, Brad Paisley. They've read the scripture, they've passed the plate, and now we're both praying he don't preach late. But he's getting amens, and that's just our luck. Yeah, it's 85 degrees outside, and he's just getting warmed up. Oh, you and me, we could be soaking up that sun, finding out just how fast your brother's boat will run. I tell you, there ain't nothing that'll test your faith like a long sermon on a pretty Sunday. So I'm hoping this will not be a long sermon this morning. Let's just pray before we start. Father, thank you that we can be here. Thank you that you are real and that you are good and that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will be the one whose voice is clearly heard this morning. Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would help us to understand it. Father, as the gospel goes forth, I pray that people would respond to it. Father, as always, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error. Help me to handle your word right this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I like looking at other church names. Sometimes they just make me laugh. Now, people would say Island Bible Chapel. That's a pretty boring church name. It's maybe not as boring as this church name, though. The Boring United Methodist Church in Boring, Maryland. It's a real one. Sometimes they say you either evangelize or fossilize, and I don't know what that says about Dinosaur Bible Fellowship in Dinosaur, Colorado. There's the Coward Church of God in Coward, South Carolina, and there's the Church of Uncertain in Uncertain, Texas. They just make me chuckle. It's just that just happened to be the place they are. They just have those place names. Others are kind of humorous just because while they have different kind of names, they're trying to put forward an image, maybe, I don't know. The Original Church of God. Now, if that was in Jerusalem, I might buy it, but it's in Louisville, Kentucky. One of my favorites, this was in Toronto, a United Church, it's no longer around, but it was in Toronto. It's the Church of St. James Bond. You have to say it in that voice, don't you? This one is one of my favorites. The Exciting Singing Hills Baptist Church. Now, I don't know whether I find it more humorous, the fact that they're trying to promote that it's exciting, or the fact that it's in quotation marks. The Exciting Singing Hills Baptist Church. And this one, it's how many adjectives can you put on there? The Greater Macedonia Fire Baptized Holiness Church of God of the Americas. It's funny how we have church names, isn't it? In the first century, they didn't have church names like this. It seems, from what we see in Scripture, that the church was simply known by a moniker. It was known as the Way. It wasn't the First Church of Jerusalem or Corinth Community Church or Bethsaida Bible Chapel. They just were known as the Way. The Way. And so this summer, that's going to be my theme as we preach through. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know that normally through the year, we preach what's called exegetically. We take a passage, we preach all the way through it. So we have just finished this year the Gospel of Luke. And in the spring, we went through a number of passages looking at key passages in Isaiah. And then in the summer, our series, our preachers are given the freedom to choose a series, and so we're going to look at the Way. So it won't so much be a through a passage type sermon as looking more topically at what Scripture has to say about this. And we're going to look at four things about the Way. We're going to look at choosing the Way, identifying with the Way will be the second sermon. The Way of Truth will be the third sermon, and the Way of Love will be the fourth sermon. And this one, of course, is choosing the Way. Think about that word, way. What comes to mind? Well, there are a number of definitions to the way. This is from Webster's Dictionary, a number of different ways we can understand it. It's an opening for a passage, so the door is the only way out. It's a path of travel. He went that way. It could be a manner of doing something. I like the way she does that. It could be a characteristic. He has a way with words. It could be a state of affairs. That's just the way things are. So that we use that word in different ways, right? And if you think about it, that's an apt description for the church as it was in the first century. Think about it. Jesus is the door, the way that we enter. We walk the path that he traveled. We live the manner that he lived. Jesus ought to be the defining characteristic of our relationship and our entire life. Our entire state of affairs should be centered around him. And I don't find it surprising that the early church would simply be known as the way when you think about it, because we are followers of Jesus, and so Jesus came and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's not surprising then that the early church simply came to be known as the way. The way was the title that was for the Christian movement in the first century. This phrase is used 6 times in the New Testament, so let's take a look at them here really quickly. Saul of Tarsus, we're told in the book of Acts, persecuted those of the way. Acts 9, 1 and 2 says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them prisoners to Jerusalem. Later in his life, looking back, he said that he persecuted followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. We see it again in the account of Paul in Ephesus. The people of Ephesus spoke evil of the way. Paul entered the synagogue, we're told, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So that Paul left them, and he took his disciples and had with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So many people, we're told in that account, Acts chapter 19, came to Christ that it caused a big ruckus in the city. Acts 19, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. And then more near the end of his life, Paul is before the Roman governor and Felix, and he confesses that he worships God according to the way. I admit, he says, that I worship the God of our followers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. And Luke, who wrote the gospel or the Acts of the Apostles, goes out of his way to note that Felix, the Roman governor at that time, was well acquainted with the way. Which is hardly surprising that a Roman governor of that particular area would be very familiar with anything that was happening in his region that might be seen as seditious or might be seen as a danger to Rome, as early Christians, it appears, were. And I want to notice a couple of things about this. First of all, at a very basic level, we see that the followers of Jesus, the church, was simply known as the way. But I want to look maybe more a little in depth about what these passages tell us about the way. First thing, notice that the way is something that someone belongs to. It's something that someone belongs to. Now, how do people come to belong to groups? First of all, you might be born into a group. I, for better or for worse, was born a Wendell. I'm born into that family. That's just what I am. Now, if you are a royal, the way you get into to be a royal over in the UK is you're born a royal. I was born a Wendell. So you could be born into it. You could earn it. When I went to university at Redeemer College, I went out for the hockey team. And I made the hockey team. I earned a position on the team, so I belong to the team. We can earn a position. We can buy a position. If you think about it. I'm an alumni of Redeemer College. I'm an alumni of Nipissing University. I'm now doing a degree at Trinity Southwest University. I'm an alumni there. And the way I became an alumni, became a part of that group, was I paid for it. I paid my tuition fees. You might be elected or appointed to a group. You think about it in terms of a government. You are part, you belong to the governing party, or you belong to the official opposition because you were elected or appointed to it. So the question then becomes, when it comes to the way, how does someone come to belong to the way? Because when we read the New Testament, we're not born into it, we don't earn it, we certainly don't buy it, and we're not elected or appointed to it, at least in the earthly sense that we normally think of. So how does one come to belong to the way? Well, the first thing is you need to recognize that you're going the wrong way to go that way in the beginning. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, but there's this, my favorite scene in it is Neil and Del. They're driving the wrong way down a one-way street. Have you ever done that? Driven the wrong way down a one-way street. I did it in Cuba once, Jen and I, on a little moped, and realized as these big trucks were going past us really closely, I was going the wrong way. I didn't see that. Well, Neil and Del in this movie are going the wrong way, and they're driving down this road, and on the other side of the median, this car pulls up beside them going the same way, and roll the window down, and it's kind of cold out, and they're yelling at Neil and Del's car, "You're going the wrong way! Turn around, you're going the wrong way," they say. And one of them looks at it and goes, "They're saying we're going the wrong way." The guy goes, "Well, they're just drunk. How would they know which way we're going?" "Yeah, how would they know where we're going?" they say. And they keep yelling, "You're going the wrong way." Now, the thing I love about that, besides the fact that they realize they're going the wrong way just as they see the two transports coming at them, and they split the transports, scraping down both sides. I love that part. But the thing I love about that movie clip is they are convinced that they're going the right way. But they're going the wrong way. You see, the first step to belonging in the family of God, being a follower of Jesus, belonging to the way, is that you need to recognize that you're going the wrong way. In the Bible, when you recognize you're going the wrong way and you turn around and go the right way, you're going your own way, which is really Satan's way, and then you turn and you go God's way, following Jesus. There's a word for that. The Greek word is metanoeo, and it means repentance. It means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of lifestyle. I changed. I repented of that old way, and now I'm going this way. And so, that's the first step, repentance. Recognizing that you even need to belong to the way. The second step is choosing the right way. If you recognize you're going the wrong way, you got to choose the right way. And in Scripture, we believe that that's Jesus. You think about it. In his very famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few there are who find it." Now, Jesus is using a metaphor here. He's using a metaphor of a gate. And anytime you see a metaphor in Scripture, you have to be careful how you interpret it, that you don't get mixed up or you mix your metaphors or anything like that. But the metaphor is the gate. But the teaching is pretty simple, what Jesus is saying about the gate. And I tend to come at Scripture and interpret it fairly literally when it's fairly straightforward. What I think this passage means is that there are a lot of way people who will choose the easy way, which is not the right way. And there are relatively few people, we're told, sadly, who will choose the narrow, hard way, the way that leads to life. Not the way that leads to destruction, but the way that leads to life. And we're told what that gate is. Jesus said that he was the gate. "I am the gate," he said in John 9. "Whoever enters through me will be saved." One of the things you will notice if you read your Bibles through every year, and I encourage you to do that. It's a practice I started a little over a decade ago. Every year, I read Scripture through cover to cover. And one of the things you will see, like a drumbeat echoing over and over and over all the way through the pages of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is the need for faith. The need for faith. And in the New Testament, we're clearly told that you need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. The Philippian jailer was told by the Apostle Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Peter reminded a group of Christians who lived at that time in what is now modern day Turkey. He wrote this, though you do not now see him, Jesus, though you don't see Jesus right now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. And what's the outcome of our faith? He says, the salvation of your souls. So you have to choose to believe in Jesus. Okay, but let's break that down. What does that mean? That's really churchy talk, isn't it? Believe in Jesus. Let's be a little more specific than that. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, it doesn't mean just to believe that he exists. If you are someone who has an open mind and you look at the historical evidence, even if you set your Bible aside, and you just look at the historical evidence, Jesus of Nazareth lived 2,000 years ago. That's an indisputable fact of history. In fact, many of the things that he claimed to do that are recorded in the Bible are also recorded in extra-biblical documents. So the fact that he did miracles or was considered to be a miracle worker is indisputable fact. Now, you can argue whether he actually did those or not, but the fact that that's what he was known for is an indisputable fact of history. We don't even have to look at the Bible to find that. So it's more than just believing that Jesus existed. Faith does involve a knowledge, but it involves a transformation of life because you've taken it from here and put it into here. And it has changed your life. Specifically, you need to believe who he is and what he did. You need to believe who Jesus is. We talk about this at youth group, and I've talked about this in my family. The one thing that divides Christianity from all other religions is Jesus. Now, there are even other religions that believe in Jesus, but the thing that defines Christianity and separates us from all other religions that even believe something about Jesus is what Christians have historically believed about Jesus, namely who he is and what he did. Consider these words from John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus said this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, what Jesus said is this, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Does that sound familiar? If you know your Bible history, you know that God revealed himself as the I am. Which is why when Jesus came to earth, the Jewish religious leaders at that time were really upset with him because Jesus kept going around using this term, I am. He would say things like, before Abraham was, I am. Now, some people today have made the claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. I can tell you unequivocally that is false. Jesus most assuredly did claim to be God. The problem is people are expecting to find those words, I am God. See, if I was claiming to be God today, I wouldn't do that. And one of the advantages of preaching in the church that you grew up at is that there are lots of people here who can certainly know that I'm nowhere near that. So here's the thing. If I was claiming to be God, I would say, I am God. If Jesus was claiming to be God, and he was here in 21st century Western North America, I suspect he probably would use those words. That's not the question. The question is, if Jesus came to a devout Jewish community 2,000 years ago, how would he claim to be God? Answer, exactly like he did. He would say, I am. And the proof of it is that the Jewish religious leaders knew exactly what he was saying. At one point, they wanted to stone him and kill him. And Jesus said, for which good thing are you stoning me? And Jesus said, they said to Jesus, for none of them, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They got it. They got it. And so Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Belief in Jesus, not only as the Son of God, but as very God, I would say is necessary for salvation. It's Jesus' words, John 8. But we have to believe in what he did. One of the early Christian creeds that we read in the Bible is recorded in the book of Corinthians. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." We need to believe that that's what he did for us, that he took our place. We need to receive that sacrifice that he took. And so we repent and we believe. We repent, we believe. We turn from our own ways and we put our faith in Jesus. Paul, when he was preaching in Acts 20:21, reminded a group of people and said, "I have taught everyone, everywhere, wherever I've gone, that they must turn to God in repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus." That is the preaching of the gospel that is consistent through Scripture. And I would add that when we talk about faith, we're talking about a commitment to live a certain way. August 20th, 1994. I'm glad my wife isn't here, because I paused there. I had to think about it. That was the day we got married. August 20th, 1994. I know that date. That was the date I made a lifelong commitment to my wife. When we commit to following Jesus, it's a bit like a marriage. We are committing to following Jesus like a marriage for life. Sometimes when we have tried to convince people to become Christians, we've said, "Well, just say this little prayer and you won't go to hell," as if it's some sort of fire insurance that we're selling. Just say this prayer and then you won't go to hell. Without stressing the fact that this is a lifelong commitment, and as we'll see, it's very difficult to follow through on that. You see, this whole concept of lifelong commitment can be summed up in one word. It's not a popular word, but I think it's a biblical word. And if you think the word is love, you're partially right. Because Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." The word that sums up our commitment to God is obedience. That's where true love for Jesus is expressed. And so our faith is displayed by what we do, by our works. Our obedience is the evidence that we truly have repented of our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And I have to ask, have you done that? Have you come to a point in your life where you have humbled yourself before the holy, righteous God of the universe and asked him for forgiveness and put your faith in Jesus to live his way because of who he is and what he's done for you? Have you committed to daily, I'll say it again, daily living for Jesus? That's how you belong to the way. Belonging to the way. The second thing we see here is that the way is something you follow. Paul originally persecuted followers of the way, and then later after his conversion, he identified as a follower of the way. Now, if you think about this, this seems to imply a person. I follow a person. I follow Jesus. I'm a follower of the one who said he is the way, the truth, and the life. But as you see it lived out in the New Testament, what you see is that it's not just a person, it's a path. It's a way that we live. That's why I think this whole phrase, "the way," for followers of Jesus is beautiful and brilliant and apt. It is the way we live. We live Jesus' way now. We follow him. The third thing, and we usually stop there, but we need to tell people and be honest about the fact that if you're going to follow the way, you're going to be maligned. We see that all through the New Testament. They maligned the way. How are people maligned today? And we ought to be expecting it. If Jesus, the one we follow, was maligned in his day, why would we think that we're not going to be maligned in our day for being a follower of the way? And this will be hard because historically, we have just come out of a period of time in our nation, in Canada, where societal values, a generation ago anyways, largely lined up with biblical values. But we live now in a time when that's not true. And so we ought to expect to be maligned. We'll be misunderstood. Think about it. Think about core ceremonies. Baptism and communion. Do they not seem cult-like to the world? Now, when I use that word cult-like, I think I'm using it the way people might use it, but it's a misunderstanding of that word, because a cult is a group that has twisted the teachings of Scripture and are usually following a very controlling, domineering leader. But let's use it the way the world might look at it, right? They would look at it, they would go, seriously, you get into water, you take the people who join your religion, and you take them into some water, and you dunk them underwater, and you bring them up, symbolizing that they're dead and they're alive now? That's weird. Weirder still, to someone who is not a follower of Jesus, might be our whole ceremony of communion. Let me get this right. You take some bread, which represents the broken, bruised body of a dying man, and you eat it. And then you take a little glass of grape juice, which represents his blood, and you drink that? That's twisted. At least it might sound twisted to people. Wouldn't they say that? So we would expect to be misunderstood, and if you read any reading from the early church times, you will find out, particularly the descriptions of Christians from people who were not Christians, you will find out they were hugely misunderstood. Did you know in the early church, they were accused of, because they called each other brothers and sisters in Christ, that there was this some weird misunderstanding among the people? They were like, what? They're like marrying their brothers and sisters because they call them brothers and sisters? It's weird. Misunderstood. We ought to expect to be misunderstood today. Misrepresented. There is one way, I think this happens in a lot of ways, but there is one right now that is front and center. With the whole LGBTQ community, the accusation of being homophobic if you disagree with that lifestyle. Now, homophobic at its definition means fearful or hating, hence the term, someone who is LGBTQ. But it has come to be redefined in our time to mean if you don't affirm fully that lifestyle choice. We would do well to remember Rick Warren's words. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. And yet you can be as compassionate and loving as you want, but if you do not fully affirm that lifestyle, you are accused of being hateful and homophobic, misrepresented. And you don't have to see very many Christian memes online today to know that we are mocked incessantly in our part of the world for our beliefs. But it ought not surprise us, really, should it? If Jesus was maligned in his day, if the early church, the followers of the way, were maligned in the New Testament times, we ought to expect to be maligned as well. Fourth thing, the way causes disturbances. In Ephesus, so many people were coming to Jesus that it rocked the city. I mean, people were losing their livelihoods because people were coming to Christ, and people were now no longer buying those little gold and silver shrines of Artemis that they were selling. I mean, people were coming to Christ so much that it rocked the culture of the day. Let me ask you, are you impacting culture, or is culture impacting you? I'm not convinced that you can be neutral in this regard. It's one or the other. Either you are impacting the culture for Christ, or the culture is impacting you. which is it? And finally, maybe I should have started with this. Note, it's the way. It's not a way. It is the way. It is exclusive. Now, we live in a world where we accept exclusive things like this. We accept it in a lot of areas, but not in the area of faith or religion. If you want to try this, try this. Buy a ticket on Air Canada, if you can get a flight, from here to Toronto. And then go to the gate and hand them that ticket and tell them you want to go to Hawaii with it. Will they let you? No, they will not. You can't go to Hawaii. This ticket goes here. I can't believe you are so narrow-minded and closed-minded that this ticket is exclusively for this one spot. We accept it in our world, but when it comes to the claims of faith, it's like this thought that Jesus is the way is offensive. And by the way, I would suggest to you that this is the most offensive claim in Christianity. It is not what the Bible teaches about sexuality. It is not what the Bible teaches about money. It is not what the Bible teaches about church or families. The most offensive claim in Christianity is that Jesus is the only way. And that every human being will one day stand before him and be judged by him based on how we responded to him. I would suggest to you that that is the most offensive claim in Christianity. But here's the good news. Good news is, while it is exclusive, it is very inclusive. Because the Bible says, whosoever will. See, it's not based on whether you have a certain socioeconomic status or whether you were born into a certain family or where you were born on this earth. Whosoever will. The gospel is good news for everyone. But it's only through Jesus. There is only one way. It is the way. The way, then, is a phrase that was used in the first century by both Christians and non-Christians to refer to this movement of people who were following Jesus and who lived differently as a result. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does this cost? And the short answer is everything. It will cost you everything to belong to the way. And you need to know that ahead of time. Kyle Idleman is a pastor down in the United States. He's also an author. And he was preparing for an Easter Sunday service where he was expecting to preach to a crowd of thousands upon thousands. And he thought, what do I say to a group? And so he went to Scripture and he looked at what Jesus said when he spoke to large groups. And he had a life-changing realization. He realized that when Jesus preached to large groups, he would often preach a message that was most likely to drive people away. By contrast, he realized that he had been trying to sell Jesus. And he apologized to his congregation. He writes, I told the crowd that I was wrong for being too concerned that they would about what they would think and about how many of them would come back. I think over the years, my intentions were good. I wanted to make Jesus look as attractive as possible so people would come to find eternal life in him. Too often in my preaching, though, I tried to talk people into following Jesus. I wanted to make him as appealing, as comfortable, and as convenient as possible. And in doing so, he says he realized he cheapened Jesus. We don't see Jesus in the New Testament soft selling following him. We don't see the apostles in the book of Acts soft selling Jesus. They were up front with what they called people to. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke 14. Let's just look at a few verses this morning. Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Jesus is going to preach to large crowds. Let's see what he preaches. Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We've talked about what it takes to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. I'm struck by the number of times in the Gospels Jesus says it in the negative. Unless you do this, you can't be my disciple. Unless your love for me is so supreme that your love for your family seems like hatred in comparison. Jesus isn't telling us to hate our family. It's obviously a hyperbolic comparison. But he's saying our love has to be supreme, and if it's not, you can't be my disciple. He's saying we have to bear our cross. That's not a burden like an illness or something. That's an image of the most horrific form of torture known at the time. Unless we are willing to die, you can't be my disciple, Jesus says. Unless you renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple, Jesus says. And then you add to that other verses in Scripture. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 15, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. In fact, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The call to follow Jesus is this call. May we be upfront with people about it and not try to soft sell Jesus and just tell them that if you come to Jesus, you'll have love, joy, peace, happiness, and everlasting fulfillment. And not share with them the real pictures. I dare say if we shared with them what Scripture says, we would have far fewer false converts, because who doesn't want love, joy, happiness, and everlasting fulfillment? It sounds like the great American or Canadian dream. That's not what we're promised in Scripture. We are promised troubles, and trials, and persecution, and that the world will hate us. The cost is huge. That's why Jesus warns us to consider the cost. So the obvious question, and I'll finish with this as a takeaway, why would anyone choose that? Why would anyone choose the way? Let me suggest briefly three things as I've thought about this question. I don't choose the way because it works for me, whatever that means. There are a lot of really happy people in other religions that would say that it works for them. That is not the reason we choose Jesus. Let me suggest three. There may be more. First of all, he is worthy. The supremacy, the greatness of Christ warrants me laying down my life for him. I wish I did that more consistently. I wish I did that perfectly, but I don't. But I know that he is worthy. So one of the reasons I love the breaking of bread each Sunday morning, because I am reminded in a poignant way every Sunday, he is worthy. The angels in heaven sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The second reason is that Jesus is the only way. As we've said, there is no other way. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You either repent and put your faith in Jesus, and you receive eternal life, or you reject Jesus, and you have an eternity in hell as your eternal destiny. It really is as simple as two choices. And finally, Jesus is so satisfying. Think of the things that you find most satisfying in life. The intimacy of a lover, a job well done, a cold A&W root beer on a hot day, the Leafs winning a playoff round, in theory anyways, Whatever it is for you that you would find most satisfying, Jesus ought to be so far beyond that in satisfaction for you. That it doesn't matter whether it's highs or lows, whether it's joys or frustration, whether it's happiness or sadness, it's all fails in comparison. One of Jesus' early followers said this, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." May that be the cry of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the record that you have left us in your word of the early church, the way. Father, thank you for the clear description you have left of how we belong to the way and what that means. And as we begin down this journey this summer of looking at the way and what it means and how to follow Jesus, would you give us courage to take these things to heart, to ponder them through the week, and as your Holy Spirit leads us and guides us, to make the changes that need to be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I want to wish you all a wonderful, beautiful, sunny day.
Some days I don't. Some temperatures.